The material that I'm going to be discussing today is something that I've been working on writing down for several months. And to be honest, I'm just glad to have the written portion out of the way. And at this point, I can't really wait to have the podcast portion out of the way as well. In a previous podcast, I discussed dopamine deficient disorders. Treatment of these disorders vary according to the particular condition that we're talking about. I personally have experienced ADD and major depressive disorder. The treatments that have helped me most have been a group of medications classified as stimulants in conjunction with antidepressants. There's a large list of stimulants that are approved for the treatment of ADD. All of them are basically one of two medications in slightly different variations. Those medications are methylphenidate and amphetamine. ADD individuals have characteristically low brain activity in the frontal regions of their brains. That's me. The stimulants used to treat ADD stimulate activity in those frontal regions. For myself, the medication creates an improved level of alertness, motivation, and mental clarity. It helps to relieve a general mental fog and lethargy. Now, the purpose for inserting this bit about my personal medication history is actually to share a point of spiritual interest. In addition to the increased mental benefits of the medications, I'll also commonly experience an increased capacity for spiritual impressions. Now, to be clear, these are sensations I've experienced throughout my life, even when not on stimulants. So I conclude they're not an exclusive artifact of the medications. This feeling of what is culturally referred to as the Spirit or the Holy Ghost is something I feel almost exclusively when pondering religious ideas or when thinking about how to provide service to others. It definitely has a component of pleasure and motivation. And that makes sense, right? Because if the prevailing action of the Spirit's emotional influence is motivation and pleasure, wouldn't it then be reasonable for the Spirit to utilize your dopamine reward pathway to motivate you? But that idea, the Spirit using a biological component to communicate, has never been addressed outwardly in our culture, as far as I'm aware. So, if I'm introducing a generally new idea, it will then require that I give an extensive explanation, which is a crying shame because I'm actually on my own list of the top five people that I know who are the worst at explaining things. Also, a small addition about me and the Spirit. My experience with the Spirit has not been exclusively pleasure and motivation. I've had plenty of unpleasant interactions with the Holy Ghost. And I say that just so that the audience knows, I'm not one of those joy junkies when it comes to the Spirit, if you didn't pick that up already. So, for clarification, I'm going to restate the two points of my own biochemical function and my capacity to feel the Spirit that have given me cause to ponder. First, I perceive a correlation in motivational and pleasurable manifestations of the Spirit with the effectiveness of medications that stimulate the frontal regions of the brain. When the medicine is adequately effective, I experience spiritual impressions more often and more profoundly. Likewise, when the effectiveness of the medicine tapers, the spiritual effect also tapers. When the medicine is ineffective, or when I'm severely depressed, pleasurable and motivational promptings from the Spirit are silent. And those moments of spiritual silence feel like abandonment. Between 2018 and 2019, it felt like this basically the entire time. And that's not to say that all communication of the Spirit was removed. but that the promptings experienced were absent any pleasurable and motivational sensation. And this made any spiritual communication nearly indistinguishable from my normal everyday ideas, which is something I'll actually address a little bit later. Through this personal experience, and then by interviewing many others with similar struggles, I actually began to understand that it's common for a person who's used to feeling the spirit, who then has an emotional breakdown, it's common for that person to experience a sudden sense of forsakenness. From what I can gather, the forsakenness is a result of the person losing their one overwhelmingly obvious point of communication from God. From a cultural viewpoint, the general cause of such forsakenness is that God has withdrawn. Let me restate that. More than a few in our culture sincerely believe that a depressed individual must have done some moral wrong. This fallacy is the direct result of a cultural conditioning to believe that sin is the only thing that inhibits the ability to fill the Spirit. Now, I can't speak for anyone else, but my experience has been that sin is not the only impediment to feeling the Spirit. As I mentioned previously, my own depressive experience revealed a direct correlation between the tapering of spiritual impressions with the tapering of my own mood. Loss of function in the neurotransmission of serotonin and dopamine resulted in loss of function of spiritual perception. And the reverse was true. Medication that improved my mood also seemed to improve my capacity for spiritual impressions. One possible explanation for this is that the feeling of the spirit actually operates along the function of biochemical pathways, so that it's possible that the spirit uses the dopamine reward pathway to emotionally communicate with us. That being the main reason we refer to the experience as feeling the spirit. Now, there's no quantifiable way for me to test any biochemical spiritual connection in anyone but myself. Both of those points, spiritual and emotional, are far too subjective for a productive analysis. As a result, my theory of an emotional-spiritual link can never be accurately tested on a statistically acceptable level with my limited resources. So we're left to theory for now. But my evaluations and theories, I think, are as good as anyone else's on these points. And maybe it's obvious, but I have pondered an emotional spiritual link for quite some time. I've contemplated the communication pathway of the Holy Ghost for well over 25 years. The body's emotional pathway uses nerve cells, neurotransmitters, and electrically charged atoms. Does the spirit use those as well, or does the phenomenon of feeling the spirit use a completely different pathway to communicate? I considered two simple options. The first is what I believe to be conventional thought held historically by the culture of Christianity. This theory holds that biochemical emotion and spiritual emotion utilize two separate pathways with minimal interaction between the two. The second theory is that there is one emotional pathway, and that the spirit actually taps into the natural biochemistry to elicit spiritual impressions within us, thus making spiritual communication vulnerable to biochemical disruption. Now, in proposing these possible theories, I'm not stating that one is absolutely right or absolutely wrong. Human neurological anatomy is never so cut and dry, and that's not even touching the possibilities of spiritual anatomy. But proposing these theories gives us at least a starting point, a point to progress from. So the first theory is the dual pathway theory. This theory holds that there are two separate and semi-independent emotional pathways. One biochemical and corruptible pathway by which we perceive impressions and emotions of a bodily sort, and a second immortal and incorruptible pathway where we perceive emotions and impressions of the spiritual sort. The first biochemical pathway being subordinate to the second spiritual pathway. This theory would mean that any disruption along the biochemical pathway would have zero effect on the pathway of the spiritual. no biochemical pathology could have any influence on spiritual perceptions. An anxious person could find peace simply by being worthy of the comforter. Likewise, a thief could never feel worldly happiness in his occupation, as the spiritual pathway would override such emotions with spiritual sadness. In this case, the first pathway of bodily emotions would be overridden by the second pathway of spiritual feelings. The second theory is the single pathway theory. This theory holds that there's a single emotional pathway. This pathway's primary biological purpose is to communicate perceived impressions and emotions of the bodily sort. This pathway is corruptible, meaning that any point in the system is susceptible to injury, malformation, and other occurrences that lead to loss of function. Secondarily, the pathway is used to convey impressions and motivation from the spirit. Now, this would require that any initiating spiritual prompt would act on an antenna of sorts on this pathway, and that any point downstream from that spiritual antenna would then be susceptible to the corruption innate to a biological system. Meaning that if the spirit attempted to communicate emotional promptings to a system that was experiencing loss of function, barring a miracle, which we believe to be reserved for only very remote circumstances, the individual would not feel the emotional effects of the spiritual prompting. Again, I'm not stating here that either of these theories is right or wrong, but without a genuine biochemical spiritual discussion, we're pretty much wandering aimlessly about in something like medieval superstition. We're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine when it comes to emotional pathology. So just consider a ministering visit by a church member to a new mother who is experiencing severe postpartum panic attacks. A good intention member advising that the mother's anxiety is from Satan and that the devil needs to be cast out? True story. That might be a touch off base. Realistically, every bishop, Relief Society president, any good intentioned brother or sister who ministers to an emotionally suffering individual is without a solid point of reference. They have no idea where or how to bridge the informational gap that exists between emotional loss of function and spiritual loss of function. These theories, in the least, offer the start of a genuine attempt to bridge that gap, an establishment of knowns and unknowns, an initiative of intellectual faith that can lay the ground for God to grant further inspiration on the topic. Now, the next part of the discussion is probably just information overload for most people. It's very sciencey, and at some point you'll probably just think, get on with it already. But the points I learned at the end of these thought processes were actually very impactful for me going through the experiences of depression and anxiety. Some may find it boring, but a few of you are going to think, yeah, I wondered about that. So the first thing to establish is that the experiences of human emotion and spiritual emotion are very similar. So similar, in fact, that we should probably appreciate that there could be a high level of inaccuracy when an individual considers the source of an impression. The study of logical deduction uses a method called binary classification to analyze testing methods of kind of all-or-nothing type scenarios. In medical testing, for example, binary classification is used to account for the accuracy of many particular tests, a pregnancy test being actually a perfect example. You're either all pregnant or not pregnant at all. So your pregnancy test either gets it all right or all wrong. Now, the classification states that there are four possible outcomes to taking such a binary test. Those outcomes are based on two factors. First factor, the result of the test. Second factor, whether or not that result is accurate. So, that if a pregnancy test shows positive, that test could now be a true positive or a false positive, depending on whether the mother actually is pregnant. Likewise, a test showing negative would fall under two categories. A true negative, where the negative test result accurately shows a lack of conception, or a false negative, where the test shows negative, but the mother is in fact pregnant. Of course, it sounds a bit diminutive to lump the spirit in with pregnancy tests. But, in fact, our interaction with the spirit is very similar. Either an impression you feel is the spirit, or it's not. So the binary analysis here isn't so much to tell pregnant, not pregnant, or spirit, not spirit, but instead to show the accuracy of the test method. Because human emotion and spiritual emotion are extremely comparable, the chance of incorrectly identifying an impression source can be high. In fact, your own self-test for spiritual influence often leaves you wondering exactly that. Was that the spirit? Or was that just me? Now, if you conclude you did feel the spirit and it actually was the spirit, true positive. If you conclude you did feel the spirit, but the actual cause was just your emotions, false positive. If your own emotions act on you and you accurately judge that they were not impressions of the spirit, true negative. If the Holy Ghost acts on you, but you mistake the impression as mere sentiment, false negative. Now, those things being established, the question follows, are there people prone to spiritual inaccuracies based off of their individual biochemical pathways? Because if there is, I can tell you right now, my biochemical pathways are heavily biased towards false negatives. Like any other part of the body, an individual's dopamine reward pathway operates on a comparative spectrum, influenced by many factors. For those thrown off by the spectrum concept, an obvious physical example of a spectrum characteristic is the varying height of the general population. You have a large range of what's normal height, meaning we'd likely consider within an approximate spread of, say, 12 inches to be considered of normal height. Beyond that, we could say someone was particularly short or tall, but they would still fit within the accepted realm of normal. Not until you actually get beyond very specific measurements do we then medically deem an individual to have a pathological stature. An individual's dopamine pathway characteristic, like height, differs from person to person across a wide spectrum. You could have a person with a hyperactive dopamine pathway, maybe somebody a little less active having a strong pathway, an average dopamine pathway, a weak dopamine pathway, or even a hypoactive pathway. People are genetically programmed with comparative strengths and weaknesses of the brain, but they're just much harder to perceive in comparison to, say, like, individual height. Now, depending on which side of the spectrum, high to low, and how a particular life skill is affected, we would deem a person gifted or slow in certain life categories. Does the same apply to spiritual impressions that must pass through biochemical spectrums? If certain aspects of the spirit utilize the dopamine reward pathway to confer feelings, impressions, promptings, and even joy, is it possible that an individual overly high on the dopamine pathway spectrum be prone to overprojecting the influence of the Holy Ghost, mistaking their pathway's hyperactivity for workings of the spirit, a false positive scenario? Restated, are there people who often feel the spirit is prompting them when, in reality, it is their own hyperactive biochemistry causing such impressions? If so, is it possible this biochemical condition is underdiagnosed? Heck, could a condition like that even be encouraged in a culture that praises such characteristics as righteous? All right. Are you sick of me speaking on the science of the spirit yet? I've actually not even delved into the speculation as to whether God's judgment is based on actions actually inspired by the spirit or on actions thought to be inspired by the spirit. Another way to say that is, is final judgment based on our individual subjective reality or on objective reality? I don't have the full answer there, but I'm sure Pharaoh in the story of Moses would really like to have some clarification there. I mean, think about it. Me standing around going, hey, I did what I thought was right by the traditions of my family and my culture. Plus, without my actions, Moses and Israel don't achieve their grand feats that inspire later generations. In all seriousness, when Pharaoh looks at his life from the spirit world, after learning the truth about Jesus Christ, does he consider his life's work a success? All right. I'm veering off topic here with too many hypotheticals. So let's jump into what I previously promised to expound on. During my crash of 2018-2019, I was unable to feel the sensations of pleasure or motivation because of the depth of my depression. Again, as we discussed previously, the medical term for this condition is anhedonia. This figurative emotional lobotomy made spiritual communication nearly indistinguishable from my normal everyday thoughts. Now I say nearly because eventually, over an extended period of time, I began to perceive a slight shift in my thoughts as well as bursts of theologically productive ideas. Concerning these ideas, they were, as far as I was concerned, unconventional and unprecedented. They weren't ideas I'd previously pondered or gathered from books I'd read before. However, these ideas could be considered a grand composite of many impressions and thoughts I'd garnered from others and myself over my lifetime to create something new. Kind of like an automobile is considered its own invention, despite being just a compilation of smaller machines like engines and pumps and pulleys. What occurred in my brain was a unique combination and rearrangement of principles that I previously understood into a worldview that was genuinely new to me. A worldview that elevated suffering into a virtue. A virtue as equally important as joy. I would actually later ask myself, what instigated this paradigm shift? The only changes in my personal experience between the time of the pre-composite ideas that I had before my crash and the time I'd arrived at the composite epiphany was a period of mental and emotional agony. That, and I also underwent two mental treatments I'd not previously experienced. So I'm going to break these down into 3 points just to show that these are things that are possible to have influenced my change in thinking. The first is time. And not just time, but suffering over a prolonged time. Long suffering would actually be a better description. 2 years in this negative state of mind, which included a complete loss of positive emotional function and a correlated increase in negative emotion, hopelessness, despair, anger, suicidal ideation, many other things. The second differential that I experienced was electroconvulsive therapy. Shockwaves to the brain. The third was ketamine infusions, an IV infusion of a medicine that actually affects the way the brain works. Now, many may argue that the epiphanies I received were not accompanied by feelings of the spirit, and for that reason, shouldn't be considered heaven-inspired. However, I propose that the knowledge obtained was of a sort that could only be understood by one who could see without need of positive emotional stimulation. Now, this is a new idea to most. It definitely was for me. What I'm talking about is inspirations that are only accessible to people free from emotional restraint, a state of mind of which few are familiar. In my case, I'd resigned myself to life absent positive emotion. However, I still valued God, this combination being what I consider a rare state of mind. So, myself convinced, well, at least in the process of trying to convince myself that God was not punishing me, I strangely concluded that there was purpose in my apathy. It was actually a very off-putting realization in late 2018 that helped to clarify this understanding in my mind. So one day, while I was rummaging through many suicidal ideations, I began to candidly consider God's character. Actually, I was honestly thinking, man, God's a jerk. I regarded his lack of intervention as a sign of deliberate spite towards me. And I reasoned that it's almost like he wants me to feel this way. And with that, I suddenly got it. Oh, you want me to feel this way. You want me to have this experience. And with that shift in perspective, I finally understood God's character exceeds human emotion. His knowledge supersedes our sentiment. And if I want to know him, like if I really want to know him, then I have to understand this particular dimension of his character. Now, this was an inspiration to consider God's value beyond mortal emotion, while still believing that his sole purpose is to enable an ultimate eternal progression for myself and mankind. Now, this rare realization made it necessary that I consider truth outside the dimension of human emotion. As I undertook this task, it became evident pretty quickly that the greatest obstacle to further enlightenment was going to be the confirmation bias ingrained in the culture of LDS idealism, including that bias within myself. Confirmation bias, the human tendency to interpret or remember information in a manner that simply confirms one's existing beliefs. Consider the collective culture of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Is there any organization more idealistic in the entire world? And I mean that both critically and complimentary. We truly are a people committed to serving our God. Our current cultural consensus being that God is a being that operates like an emotionally ideal human. He's always happy and joyful, except when appropriately empathetic. He's never angry. He's never cross, with us at least. Maybe with others, but he's always there with lots of love, but only comfortable love, not the love that encourages people to face challenges that are extremely difficult, or heaven forbid, that demands responsibility. And at last but not least, he is always there to save the day. He's Santa Claus in a white robe. Except that's not the God of the Old Testament, and it's definitely not the Christ of the New Testament. But you wouldn't know that if you perused our church media or listened in on a by-the-book type of a Sunday school lesson. Heck, an overwhelming majority of us Latter-day Saints believe that Christ's grandest trait was his kindness. On that point alone, it would seem that we've never read the New Testament before. But herein lies the problem. We have read the New Testament. Yet, we can't see its reality through our cultural lens of idealism. A few examples on that point. Number one, and this is my go-to, Jesus was not killed because he was kind. Christ was crucified because he was courageous. He boldly spoke truths despite pressure from religious and political leaders. On several public occasions, he openly taunted those leaders, referring to them insultingly as hypocrites, serpents, whited sepulchers. Second point, something that we don't think about. In Bethlehem, how many babies did divine intervention spare from the infanticide ordered by Herod? Think about that. Now, if you said one, good for you. If you said at least one, you just confirmed your confirmation bias to idealize the answer. Point three, name three actions that Peter, the apostle, is known for before Christ is crucified. I'll let you come up with those on your own. But can you see what I mean? Do those points fall within the parameters of our normal Sunday school service? Not likely, because it takes away the happiness. To which many of you actually just probably rebuttal in your minds. It doesn't take away the happiness. It takes away the spirit. To which then I ask, well, of what does the spirit testify? And then in your mind, you'll correctly respond, truth. And then I ask you to consider those three points that we just talked about of New Testament truth. While I read the following scripture. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. Now, do you see the conundrum I'm faced with? How the Spirit's testament of truth is not solely for comfort. You, me, our culture, we have an overwhelming tendency to comprehend the scriptures is focused on an ideal storyline, which then leaves us naive to many truths. If the five foolish virgins taught us anything, we know a believer's naivety to the reality of a situation will leave them exposed to the darkness of the night. Now, because I've known over my entire life what it's like to have different feelings, and because I've been open about those feelings, or at least because my demeanor was different enough for others to assume, Todd, yep, that kid's different. Because I've had experience with the entire spectrum of expectations from thousands of individuals, I know what it's like to be considered in comparison to the most able of individuals. No grace granted, no handicap considered, just skill for skill, brain for brain, capability for capability comparison, and to be found wanting because of my weakness. I also know what it's like to be compassionately coddled, unfairly favored, blatantly appeased for my apparent weakness. And though rare that either one of these extremes is appropriate, I have found that the most productive form of self-improvement averages on the side of expectation, somewhere along the lines of this scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants. Reproving betimes with sharpness, then showing forth afterwards an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved. And I say this from personal experience and from professional opinion as a children's healthcare provider, but from both of those perspectives, I am fully aware of the destruction that collective coddling has on both the individual and the society at large. And in fact, it's my opinion that it is our cultural coddling and unprecedented exaggeration of the importance of feelings, and I say this not just about church culture, but American culture and Western culture in general, that it's been the unprecedented importance placed on feelings that has contributed to the current generation's pandemic of emotional instability, its confusion in gender identity, and its statistically significant faith crisis. These problems have been years in the making, and we collectively did not see them coming, because our culturally upbeat, positive, happy conditioning can and does actually blind us to many obvious truths. And without an understanding of that weakness, we, the general Christian body, are spiritually hindered by our inability to see many non-emotional, yet fundamental truths. Now, admittedly, that is a difficult concept to grasp. Our very nature is to define ourselves by our unique emotions, especially happiness. To minimize our emotion, our feelings, is to minimize our identity. And it's often our identity and personality by which we consider our unique value to others and to God. On that point, it would seem to minimize our emotional identity would be to minimize what we love about our gospel experience. Now, Western culture has become more and more popular to favor feelings over reason. Interesting, though, that the two most recognizable defenders of Western American culture over the last 200 years were both only able to defend our freedoms as well as they did because of their unique ability to follow God's reasoning instead of socially pressured emotional influence. Yes, it's strange to consider diminished emotional ability an asset, but Abraham Lincoln and Winston Churchill both found it beneficial, as should anyone in the world who benefits from the outcomes of the American Civil War and World War II. These men were both well experienced in diminished emotional ability. Both dealt with major depression. However, it is likely that in their misery, they both gained an appreciation for what I term loss of self. A realization that your individual emotions, being corruptible, must become subordinate to the needs of those for whom you're responsible. And that in crisis, like wartime, that expectation needs be expected of all, that God may work his wonders. This loss of self is something that nearly anyone who has experienced depression or anxiety is traumatically familiar with. When depression and anxiety first occurs in a person, and at each relapse, the sufferer experiences a loss of their identity and personality. The experience is like having a significant part of you die for an indefinite period of time. I've referred to this previously as being an emotional amputee. this loss of self or these emotional identity deaths are grueling. Yet, in the context of knowledge beyond emotion, such experiences are extremely purposeful. The more you experience them, the more resilient you become. Little side note here for a thoughtful take on loss of self and learning how to live again. Listen to the Foo Fighters song, Times Like These. Back to loss of self, because only in these situations where you have an emotional identity death can an individual then learn to act of their own accord. In the absence of emotional influence, or even better, in complete opposition to emotional influence, a decision truly defines its maker. Because only then do you know it is purely the intelligence of the individual making the decision, not sentiment, not desire. Consider Father Abraham. To be in this decision-making state by its nature is not desirable. And to the common bystander, the choice must appear altogether disadvantageous. For this reason, it's rare to find a person who talks about the gift of such a scenario. For one, often such a decision would seem counterintuitive if it were shared with an emotionally motivated audience. And two, as a defining moment in a person's life, there is an enormous sense of sacred pride for being able to endure and accomplish such an undesirable mission. In the same sense that Christ had when he uttered his last mortal remark, "It is finished." In discussing this blessing of acting in sacred opposition against emotion, I must admit that I can't adequately convey what I believe or feel to be the importance of such an act. There's something that feels next dimensional about it. And though I can't confirm it in any way, something inside of me thinks that the scripture in section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants applies to those who have such an experience. An experience what makes what I call a reluctant volunteer. Doctrine and Covenants section 130. Whatever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. Now, to appreciate such an emotionally vacant gift in this life, extremely difficult. It requires a diligence and obedience that, to the emotionally driven, is counterintuitive. It also requires loss. Kind of like saying, "I'll gladly give up my sense of hearing so that I can hear better." So much so that I'm convinced that Christ had this in mind when he spoke amongst a large crowd, but only communicated to a few. "Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear." From my own experience, trying to interpret the Spirit without emotion is like losing your hearing and then, by necessity, learning how to read lips. The productive action is still present, but because it's absent a dimension to which you were heavily dependent, discernment requires much more mental effort, and it can only be developed with dedicated practice over time. If you remember, the Spirit has two methods by which it can communicate. "Yea, behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart." Little advice, hold on to that comment about it communicating with your heart. During my emotional crash, I lost one of the modes by which the Spirit communicates. But I found for myself, despite the absence of the Spirit's effect on my heart, the mind aspect was still there. Without positive emotion, it was difficult to distinguish the Spirit's mental influence from my own thoughts, But over time, I found myself being struck randomly by bolts of inspiration that, had I been emotionally competent, I never would have had the capacity to consider. Now back to the deafness simile. Losing the ability to hear is often considered a disadvantage. However, those missing one sense usually find enhancement in others. The remaining senses benefit from greater mental resources, which then often leads to heightened perception. Likewise, an amputee of the emotional component of the spirit can, in time, discover truths that had always been present, but had previously been drowned out by the noise of emotion. This ability does, however, require a severe amount of diligence and obedience. According to Christ, this very principle has meant that many righteous individuals, even prophets, have historically missed important dimensions of truth, as he explained in Matthew chapter 13. And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them," meaning the multitudes or the general public, "in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, "By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive." And this next part is a reference back to where the heart has an ability to fill the spirit. "For this people's heart is waxed gross," which is to say that their hearts have grown fat in ignorance or foolishness. "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." This is the real kicker. "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Now who of us, when we read that passage with real intent, don't wonder to themselves, "Man, what am I not seeing? What am I not hearing? What am I not understanding? Am I one of those righteous men or women?" Now, honestly, we all may actually be experienced in existence outside of emotion. Without a physical body, our premortal experience may very well have been minimally emotional, if there was even what we call emotion at all in the pre-existence. Considering that we were without a body, a vast biochemical substrate. However, we can't remember that pre-Earth experience, so for all we know, we are only highly emotional beings. And as the greater part of the human population has had an overwhelmingly positive experience with human emotions, their social value has led to little understanding of life without the veil of sentiment. Because of that, it's nearly impossible to consider existence outside of emotion without being compelled to do so by some outside factor. And so, by and large, we are ignorant. This general ignorance about emotionless existence explains the great void of information the human race holds on the topic. And that great void of knowledge, as all unknowns are easiest filled in by superstition and misunderstanding. So that a culture high in appreciation of demonic possessions, for example, they might drill a hole in the skull of someone acting strangely in an effort to relieve that person from the possession of their demons. Or in a culture where a medical belief that madness arises from physical sources might then lead to the use of full body restraints as a curative measure. Mad King George III of England lived in a time of this thought process, so that just a few years after his war with the American colonies, he was actually subjected to full body restraints to control his madness. And even in our day, the shame and stigma of emotional disorders perpetuate the overall population's ignorance about the relationship of the spirit as it interacts with the minds of all mankind. And so, this is why I've spent decades pondering, reading, and praying about this issue, that I might better arm the hero of intelligence within myself to appropriately fight the demons of emotional illness and ignorance which also reside within me. And that I might also enlighten the heroes within my brothers and sisters so that they may also better fight this fight. This particular podcast is the culmination of not just months of searching for proper explanations for the presented ideas, but 43 years living a unique journey, being educated both by the spirit and by suffering. And though I've been consistently reluctant to assume the task, I finally accepted that God needed me to be specialized in issues that most of his children don't want to understand. What about you? Are you willing to do what it takes to have eyes that see and ears that hear? Are you willing to cut the fat from your heart? Any volunteers? Thanks for listening.